We read from the Holy Scriptures this morning from the Epistle to the Philippians, portion of chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. We'll read the first 18 verses of this chapter. Our text this morning is found in verse 5. We hear the word of God in the letter to the Philippians, chapter 2. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven, and things in earth, and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Do all things without murmurings and disputings, that ye may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom ye shine as lights in the world, holding forth the word of life, that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain, neither labored in vain. Yea, and if I be offered upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I joy and rejoice with you all. For the same cause also do ye joy and rejoice with me. So far we read from God's infallibly inspired word. As I said, our text this morning is found in this passage, Philippians chapter 2, verse 5, where we read, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Beloved congregation in our Lord Jesus Christ, already in the opening chapter, the apostle has expressed his great love and strong attachment for the congregation of the Philippians, which shares with him the same grace of Christ and fellowship in the gospel. This was really his motivation for writing them, in order that their love might abound yet more and more in knowledge and spiritual discernment, according to verse 9 of the first chapter. Even as his joy is in Christ, and for him to live is Christ, even so he desires that the church of Jesus Christ to share in that joy of Christ, living out of him, but also living unto him. The Apostle Paul feels compelled to emphasize this because he realizes that although the congregation at Philippi still stands strong in the faith of Christ, there are great dangers. Already, envyings and jealousies, bitterness, party strife are making their appearance, which, if they were allowed to develop unchecked, could only result in spiritual damage and ruin in the church. The saints must be warned about this. And since these dangers are always present, as long as the church remains in the midst of this sinful world and consists of sinful members, even as we are, This warning applies to the church until Christ returns. And so the apostle begins this second chapter with the emphatic and deeply touching appeal. If there be therefore any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercies, fulfill ye my joy, that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through strife or vain glory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. He pleads with us that we should be of the same mind, motivated by the same love, having the same end in view, striving for the same things. He warns against doing anything for selfish or carnal reasons or motivated by sinful pride, urges that each may seek the welfare of the others, and so the good of the church of Christ. He appeals to the fact that we possess the grace of Christ, as he emphasizes really in that repeated if of the opening verse. The point is clear. Since Christ dwells in you by his Spirit, since his love is the motivating principle in your lives, and since you share that love mutually in deep affection and concern for one another, be ye like-minded, of one mind, in the Spirit. Or, very simply and to the point, as we have it in the words of our text, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. And so may our God use this word that we might be spiritually united, and unto our well-being also as congregation. We consider our text in this light under the theme, the mind of Christ in us. We notice, first of all, the meaning, secondly, the possibility, finally, the significance. Very deliberately and with good purpose, the apostle uses the expression, the mind of Christ. And the idea of the word mind in our text can perhaps best be defined as the disposition of the soul of man. Our mind, as Scripture speaks of it, is not simply the same as our intellect. Our intellect really involves only our thinking, while the word mind involves our will as well as our intellect. Our mind determines our aims and ambitions, our plans and purposes, our seeking and striving. It's the disposition of the soul which controls the channel in which we think and will and speak and act. In a word, it gives direction to our whole conscious life. And so if the mind is good, principally speaking, our life and walk will be good. But if our mind is evil, our life and walk are bound to be evil. And so the Apostle Paul can say to us that the same mind must be in us which was also in Christ. That is, we must be minded even as Christ was minded. So immediately our focus is upon the mind of Christ. We have both the personal name, Jesus, and his official title, Christ, used here in our text. He is Jesus, the promised Savior. As his name designates, he is Jehovah, salvation. the revelation of the God of our salvation, who has come to us in the person of the Son to save us from our sins. And his title, which designates his unique office, is the Christ, for he is the anointed of God. He is God's office bearer, the great servant who shows forth the glory of God's name according to God's eternal purpose. And in that capacity of the servant of Jehovah, he is the head of the church. He is the firstborn among many brethren, even the firstborn of all creation. And so he serves in that threefold capacity of prophet, priest, and king for the sake of his church before the face of God. He is Christ Jesus. And as Christ Jesus, he had a very definite mind. And during all of his earthly life and ministry, it's especially, particularly in his earthly ministry that the Apostle Paul is referring, as is clear from the following context. Christ had one disposition of heart and intellect, one mind which determined all of his motives and desires, his plans and purposes, his thoughts and words and deeds. It gave a single direction to his whole life as long as he was here among us. Already as a child, and as he took up his public ministry, and as he spoke and taught and performed miracles, even as he suffered and died, he was always governed by that one mind. And that is so evident and obvious in all of Christ's life and was so essential to his public ministry that our text makes special mention of it here. For as was the case with Christ, so it must be with us also, by the grace of God. But what precisely is that mind of Christ? It's clear from the verses that follow our text that the mind of Christ was his deep awareness of being servant of God and of the humility that was essential to his position of servant. In this very beautiful and very significant passage, the Holy Spirit would point out to us that the Lord Jesus was always deeply aware of his calling before God as the Christ, the Anointed One. He never lost sight of that, was determined that he should always maintain that calling in deepest humility, come what may. That was what governed and controlled all his conscious life and activity as long as he was here upon earth. As we read in verse 6 and following, who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Notice that Christ took upon him the form of a servant. And the idea is not that he merely adopted the outward appearance of a servant by the way he dressed or even acted, but rather that he actually became a servant. His very form and essence were that of a servant. Christ did that already at his birth. As the passage points out, he was made in the likeness of men. He took our flesh and blood from the Virgin Mary. He came into this world as a Son of Man, born out of Adam, in the line of the covenant, was like us in all the weakness of sinful flesh, with that one thing excluded, sin. He had no sin. And he not only assumed our human nature, but he was found in the fashion of a man all his life. He was one of us. As he lay in the manger as a babe, as he clung to his mother in utter dependence as an infant, as he grew up as a boy of that day, and he was hungry and ate and got thirsty and drank and grew tired and rested, and he knew pain and sorrow. He experienced that this life is nothing but a continual death. All of this, yet without sin. But remember, he did all of this as God's servant, Jesus Christ, sent of God to enter into our flesh and become like unto us in order that he might bear that infinite burden of God's wrath against sin in perfect obedience in order to save us from our sins. He was obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. And for him, the way of obedience was exactly the way of the cross. And he walked that deep, dark way without faltering, gave himself as a lamb to the slaughter, bent his back to the smiters, gave his cheeks to those who plucked off the hair, bore insult and mockery, descended, as it were, down, down, down the ladder of suffering to its lowest rung in the bottom of hell, always bearing in obedient submission the wrath of God until he had borne it away. In his deep humility was always the obedient servant. That mind was in him. And notice that he did this even as he was and remained very God. It's true that only as the Son of God could he bear the burden of that eternal wrath against our sins and bear it away. But the point of our text is that all the time while he humbled himself as the great servant of God, he was God himself. Existed in the very form of God. He possessed all the divine attributes of infinite glory. He was, even when he was in the flesh, the sovereign God himself. And how easy it would have been for him, from a natural point of view, to exert his sovereign power to his own personal advantage. And yet he never did. He was the Son. He was the second person of the Holy Trinity, who bore the very likeness of the Father, who was himself the radiation, the shining forth of all the glory of the Father. And yet, that glory had to remain hidden behind the humility of the faithful servant. And understand that it was exactly for this reason that God highly exalted him to that great position of highest power and honor in the heavens. As the apostle was given to express it so beautifully in verse 9 and following, "Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Even the glory that Jesus now possesses in heaven, where he is exalted at the right hand of the Majesty on high, is the reward of God on his accomplished work in the flesh, and the glory that he possesses forever and shall share with us in the new creation is still the reward on his perfect obedience in deepest humiliation. And the praise will be unto our God forever. But two things are emphasized for us in this connection. On the one hand, that Christ never rebelled, was never disobedient, never claimed to himself that which did not rightfully belong to him. That's really the idea of the expression, he thought it not robbery to be equal with God. More literally, we could translate that expression as he did not deem the equality with God a thing to be grasped or stolen. Bear in mind, he's the servant of God called to devote himself to the Most High God with his whole being. And yet, as we've seen, he was God himself. And how easily, humanly speaking, he could have claimed the power and glory of God as his own to be used to his own advantage. Yet he was always the faithful servant who never as much as contemplated doing a thing like that. The very thought of perpetrating such a robbery was repugnant to him. Yet certainly he had been tempted to do that very thing many times. Your children can remember that near the beginning of his public ministry, when he was led by the Spirit into the wilderness and was fasting, the devil tempted him to take advantage of his divine power. Why should you be hungry, Jesus? Turn these stones into bread. And again, on the pinnacle of the temple, the devil whispered the evil suggestion that Jesus could attain the attention and recognition and praise of men by casting himself down off that high tower before them. After all, he could command the angels to come to his rescue. And hadn't the psalmist spoken of that very thing? And then finally, the deceiver had come with the horrific proposition that Jesus could attain all the kingdoms of the world by bending the knee to God's adversary. But in each case, Jesus flatly refused. Later, the Jews were eager, offered to make him their earthly king. But again, he preferred to bring their hostility down upon his own head rather than that he should exalt himself. Never once did he forget that he was servant on his way to the cross. And so he bore the reproach of men, became a stranger to his brethren, and was an offense to his mother's sons, only because he would never show himself equal with God. His great glory would remain hidden for a time. And on the other hand, because that mind was in him, he made himself of no reputation. Literally, that means that he emptied himself. For God's sake, he put off, as it were, all power and refused the praises of men of men. He maintained that lowly position of servant in deepest humility in all that he did. And no doubt the clearest demonstration of that humility was given to his disciples in the upper room. And that evening, when he instituted the Lord's Supper, he girded himself, got down on his hands and knees, and went about the room washing their dirty feet. And it seemed so improper to the Apostle Peter that with an offended voice he asked, "Lord, dost thou wash my feet?" And the necessity of this act was pointed out by Christ himself when he answered, "If I wash thee not, thou hast no part with me." It all seemed to have made a tremendous impression upon the Apostle Peter years later. Inspired by the Spirit, he wrote to the churches, "Be clothed, the slave's girdle of humility, for God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble." As an example to us, as well as to fulfill his calling before God, Christ became a most humble servant in God's house. A nobody, as it were. For God's sake, he allowed himself to be taken by wicked men and falsely accused and unjustly condemned and punished with that shameful and accursed death of the cross. He gave himself unto death until he became, as it were, public enemy number one, the worst of all criminals, an outcast of both God and men. Always he maintained, "I come to do thy will, O God." In the volume of the Scriptures, it is written concerning me. That, beloved, is the mind of Christ, the humble and faithful servant of God. And that's what our text is talking about when it says, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." Even as Christ was always aware of his position of servant in God's house, so we should be. Even as Christ wore the garb of humility befitting his office, so should we be girded about with true humility. And even as he exercised that humility in all that he did, so must we. The mind of Christ must be in us. But how is that possible? According to a commonly accepted interpretation of our text, the Apostle Paul is doing nothing more than holding up Christ before us as an example for us to follow. We must make the mind of Christ our own so that we are motivated in all of our lives, even as he was. We must exercise humility over against God, of course, but also over against one another, even as Christ did. Which all implies that humility is just a natural gift which everyone possesses to one degree or another, if only he or she will bring it into practice. It then remains up to us to imitate Christ in our daily walk of life. Nevertheless, the teaching of Scripture and the idea of our text is the very opposite. The apostle proceeds from the basic assumption that no one is gifted with humility by nature, but that we are all proud and selfish and covetous. When in the verses following our text, the apostle points out that Christ never considered equality with God a thing to be grasped, he's really talking about the cardinal sin of which we all make ourselves guilty. By nature, man craves nothing more than equality with God. Our motivating sin is always that we would be as God. We want to be independent. We want to do as we please. That's what the apostle obviously wants to bring to our attention as he uses that expression. Mustn't forget that the devil himself made himself guilty of that sin already at the very dawn of history. The very first sin committed was the attempt to become equal with God. The devil was created a glorious angel, a servant of God, yea, a chief of the angels, perhaps the highest of them all, and yet he was not satisfied with that lofty position. Satan became proud. His pride brought him to rebellion. He reached out for the power and the honor that belong solely to God. He desired to rob God of his glory by claiming that glory for himself, with the result that he and those that followed would be cast out of heaven, entering paradise. Satan attempted to instill in Eve's soul that same vain dream of becoming like God. And so he assured her, it's not going to hurt to eat of this forbidden tree, no matter what God had said about it. In fact, if she'd only do a little independent thinking, she'd realize that the very name of this tree suggested that it could be to her advantage to take it and eat of it. Whereas the devil wants her to believe, God knew that in the day she would eat of that tree, she would become as God, knowing good and evil. And as a result, Adam and Eve, our first parents who were created in the image of God as friend servants of the Most High, rebelled against God with the sinful ambition to become like Him. They considered equality with God a thing to be stolen. And the consequence of this fall is that all of us are conceived and born in sin. Even the sin of proud rebellion. And man has become a thief before God. He claims to himself God's gifts and all of God's creation. He acts as if his very life, his health, his strength, his possessions, his talents and abilities are all his own to do with as he pleases. Considers his own selfish interests the only thing worth striving for in this world. Focus is upon self. Me, myself, and I. His own selfish ends, craving after riches and power and the honor of men, uses God's creation to sin, subjecting everything to his own evil purposes, claiming all of it as if it was his very own to do with as he pleases. He would give account to no one for all his actions but to himself. In a word, his mind is the mind of Satan. In proud rebellion against the living God, who alone is God, he would try to be God's equal. And so we learn and see from history's light. Think of Cain. How he chose his own sacrifice of the fruits of the ground as something he would do for God. And after he was cast out from the presence of God, he made himself a city in defiance to God. Think of mighty Nimrod, the great hunter, and his followers who proceeded to build the Tower of Babel. Why? To make a name for themselves. Think of King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon, even after he had been duly warned of God, yet he boasted that he himself had built this great empire. Think of King Herod accepting the praise and worship of men as if he were God. It's the wicked ambition of all who would worship idols, would corrupt the truth of the scriptures with human philosophies, all who would seek the treasures and pleasures of sin and the fame and praise of men, all of which will finally culminate in the man of sin, the Antichrist, who will sit upon the throne and be worshipped by people to accept the mind of Christ. That example would only arouse hatred and opposition that causes them to crucify the Christ daily. But beloved, we must remember that the Apostle Paul is speaking to those who know the grace of Jesus Christ. As he stated already in the first chapter, he was confident that they share that grace with him in the fellowship of the gospel, the good news of Christ. The point of view of our text is exactly that Christ took on the form of a servant to deliver us from our sinful pride. He has merited for us the right to be restored to the image of God, even in the likeness of the image of Christ, in order that we may be servants. He has sent his Spirit into our hearts to deliver us from sin and death, in order that we henceforth should not live unto ourselves, but unto him who laid down his life for us and rose again. We are given a rightful place in God's covenant fellowship. We are made sincerely willing and able to serve God in the office of believer as prophets, priests, and kings in Christ. That applies to every true member of the Church of Christ. As the apostle puts it so beautifully in Ephesians 2 verse 10, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them." And so by his Spirit and word we are made very humble. And we confess together that we are not worthy of a place in God's church. We are not fit in ourselves for the position he has given us in the body of Christ, even in this manifestation of that body of Christ. It's only God's wondrous grace that has called us and doth equip us to that glorious task. Even as we seek to fulfill our respective calling in the church, we realize that it's all accomplished in weakness, and even our best efforts are tainted with sin. And we are in need from day to day for true sorrow and heartfelt confession of sin, as well as a daily bearing with one another in all of our weaknesses. We humbly admit that God is not dependent upon us in any way. Now, there is nothing that we can give Him. As far as we ourselves are concerned, we only stand in the way, as it were, with all our imperfections. But the wonder of grace is that this cannot interfere with the work and purpose of our Lord, who has called us and also pleased to use us, weak, empty vessels that we are, to accomplish His work. His strength is accomplished through our weakness, so the weakest means fulfill His will. And so we humbly acknowledge our dependence upon Him, even as we begin each worship service confessing that our help is in the name of the Lord who made heaven and earth. And so through prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, our needs are supplied. So it is that the apostle can exhort us, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." Yes, Christ can be an example for us, but only because the Spirit of Christ dwells within us. And His humility is a gift of God to us. Since His love has been shed abroad in our hearts, we love God only because He first loved us. We love one another only because we love God, and we can exercise that love in humility before God and over against each other only because the love of God abounds within us. But so too we must then heed this warning against our own natural selfish pride that so easily can raise its ugly head. And in humility, we must together bow before the Word of God, our sure guide for all our faith and life. We must subject all things to the rule and authority of the Scriptures, together with the confessions of the church provided by the Spirit of truth. Must take it seriously, for we are all yet inclined to pride, to assert ourselves, to insist that I'm correct, my opinion. May God humble us in the consciousness that we are all but servants. Servants of God and under-servants of Jesus Christ. So James has admonished us in his epistle that we should not be many masters or teachers, knowing that we shall receive the greater condemnation. We must not in pride assume the position that we know it all, that wisdom rests with us. Indeed, one may have more ability, be far more gifted in some respects than another, but be not filled with pride or with jealousy. Let each make proper use of the gifts he has received. For what does any of us have that we have not received? As Jesus warns us, "Let no man call thee rabbi, for one is thy master, even Christ, and ye are brethren." It's necessary for us to ever bear that in mind. We are always only disciples, sitting, as it were, at the feet of Jesus to be taught of Him. That applies in our relationships with others with each other. Must be willing to assume the servant's garb. To bend down. Wash each other's feet. Ready, willing to serve one another for the good of Christ's church. Must be able to forgive one another even as God in Christ has forgiven us. On the other hand, we must be willing also to have our feet washed. And we must desire to be forgiven by others even as we seek forgiveness from above. Expressed positively, must live out of the grace of Christ Jesus, recognizing His authority and His alone. We would sit at His feet to be taught by Him, deem it a privilege to be clothed in that same servant's garb that made Him pleasing to His Father, in order that we also may be accepted in God's sight as we are in Christ. And we look to Him for strength. We trust in His guidance in every circumstance of life, seeking to serve His purpose unto the glory and praise of our God, called to do this in the unity of the Spirit, even as we have one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one calling, one goal, that together, as it were, many voices in one choir, harmonizing perfectly, bringing forth a melodious song of praise, we together might serve our God. The world around us would emphasize teamwork or cooperation. We emphasize the power of Christ working in each of us according to the eternal sovereign purpose of God. That's precisely the emphasis in the previous context. Fulfill ye my joy, that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem other better than himself. This begins already right in our homes. Having the mind of Christ Jesus means that husbands love their wives as Christ loved the church, gave Himself for it. And as wives, that we endeavor to submit ourselves unto our husbands as the church humbly strives to obey Christ. As parents, that we would train up our children in the fear of God. As children and young people, that we would honor the authority of our parents and others who are in positions of authority over us. And in the midst of the church, having that mind which was also in Christ Jesus means that when one stumbles into sin, we are there to help, to walk, even to kneel together at the cross in sorrow. We visit one another in our sicknesses and afflictions and encourage each other in our trials and troubles, comfort one another in our sorrows, and instruct and guide each other in the way of godliness. We seek the eternal welfare of one another as members together of the body of Christ. We would give of ourselves in the service of each other. In a word, be ye clothed with humility. For God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Grace to the humble. It's our incentive. We have the example of Christ Himself, the very Son of God, yet He took on Him the form of a servant. Deeply humbled Himself, faithfully walked that way of obedience to the Father, even as it involved the shameful, accursed death of the cross, refused to depart from that way of obedience, even when the way of escape from death, the way of earthly gain and honor was offered Him. He did that for our sakes, in obedience to God. The more reason why we should be willing, should earnestly endeavor more and more to crucify the flesh and walk in thankful obedience, when for us to live is Christ and to die is gain. For we have the grace of Christ within us. We not only may serve God and one another, but we are also made willing and able. Christ dwells in us. He works His work through us. And finally, we have the incentive, that crown of life that awaits us. Even as Christ has been highly exalted, gone into glory, we share that glory with Him. Even as Christ was rewarded with a name which is above every name, His work in us is rewarded, that we shall also receive our name from the Father. We shall live forever with the saints to the praise of His glory. For there every tongue shall praise Him, each of us showing forth that praise in perfect unison, harmony with all the saints, confessing together in word and deed that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Amen. Most merciful and gracious Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for Thy word, and we humbly confess that we are yet oft times so filled with pride. May it be crushed more and more through the working of Thy Spirit and grace. May we put on that garb of humility. More and more we may be manifest as Thy servants and servants of one another. To Thy praise and glory, we ask it with the remission of our sins in Jesus' name. Amen.